praise the Lord. So we praise the Lord with instruments, and we can and should praise him even without. And as we begin our time of assembled praise, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. And our scriptural call from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who crowns you, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And let's pray. Lord, we have assembled in your presence because it is right. You are the righteous one. All your deeds are righteous. You have revealed your ways to your people. You show us compassion and grace. You are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. As a father shows compassion to his children, so you, our God, have compassion on us who fear you. You know our form. You remember that we are but dust, and you lift us up. We bless you. We look to your precepts. We seek your strength to do them. We want to serve you, do your will, and bless you with all of our souls. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Whatever human agency we have only works because God is sovereign. We are responsible to walk. God is the one who directs our paths. The mind of a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. That's Proverbs 19:21. So work heartily for the Lord. It's a command. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. By all means, work heartily for the Lord. And remember, it is the Lord who works and wills in you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Earlier this year, during our parenting tune-up, Philip actually talked about Viva Fide as a rallying cry for TEC, Fide Viva, live by faith. Fancy Latin. When you turn it into Latin, it has to be more profound. Viva Fide, live by faith. Faith acknowledges that we can't actually see all things, let alone be sovereign over all the things that happen in our lives. We must live by the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's living by faith. And as we are on the precipice of another school year, that's relevant to many of you at least, either as a student or as parents of students or even teachers. As we are at the starting line of another school year, I'd like to modify Viva Fide just a bit. There's a word that I've heard. It's not a new word, but there's a word that I've heard a few times recently that is an appropriate analogy for our lives on this spinning globe. The word is ride. We are on a ride. Life is a ride, like it or not. Again, this is no argument against yielded hustle. This is no argument against using your agency, but also a reminder that our steps are sovereignly ordained. So let us ride by faith. We could call it Ride Fide. Ride is not from Latin. Whatever. Ride by faith. It's not actually Latin. I had to look it up. What is the Latin word for ride? Which would actually be equita. And that's because it comes from the idea of riding a horse, which is equus. So you ride a horse, you ride something like you'd ride a horse. Our English word ride has Germanic connections, whatever. Here we go. This is the point. Make sure on this ride that the lap belt of Scripture is securely fastened. Make sure that the scriptures are holding you in place. You are invited to raise your hands in the air on the ride, if as mostly conservative Protestants you feel that that is okay. But you are going to be tempted to live by what you can see, and you're going to be tempted to be anxious based off just what you can see. And so the exhortation is to live by, ride by faith. Ride fide, ride by faith. Look to the one who is sovereign, who cares, and who is in control. Look to him. Spend yourself. Do your work. Be responsible. Ride the ride. Do it by faith. If you have even this past week noticed more anxiety creeping in, that is probably counter to faith being there. Anxiety will crush, snuff out your faith. Let faith instead fill that field, fill your mind, fill your heart. If you've not been living by faith, you can confess that to the Lord. Seek his forgiveness for that. If there are other more specific things you know that you need to make right, then now's the time to do that as well. As usual, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, we confess that we often put our faith in other things. We put our faith in our wisdom or anticipated strength, sometimes even in other men. But we know better because you have told us. Please forgive us for trusting our lying eyes. Please forgive us for wanting some other reality where we don't need you each minute. Please forgive us and complete what you have begun in us. Do it by faith, giving us, strengthening our faith. And Lord, we do see vain belief all around us, men pursuing worthless things, even in ways worshiping worthlessness. They have hewn out cisterns, broken and dry. It's not that they live by science and medicine rather than faith. It's just that they're putting their faith in other invisible things. We ask that you'd let the seed of your word find good soil, cause it to grow up in faith in Jesus, that then you would be honored and there'd be much fruit of righteousness around us. Thank you for the life you have given us in your Son. You have gifted us faith in Jesus. And you have made us new, are making us new, all by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and the reminder from Galatians chapter 2 of this new life we live by faith. Paul says, and we with him can say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you could have imagined something better to believe, what could it be? What could you possibly have imagined better than God's love embodied in his Son, spent on behalf of you and your sins so that you could have life? This is grace to us. This is his kindness to us. It's a reason for us to sing and worship him together. Let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Luke 5, 17 through 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today."
Father, we do want to acknowledge and lift up the name of your Son. You help us do that even by the light of your word. It is truth. It shows the way. It directs our life. Help us to hear it again by your Spirit. Give us good understanding and great belief in your Son. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can take your copy of God's Word, turn to Luke chapter 5 again. As we come to verse 17, we begin with Luke looking at a series of what have been called by some controversy stories. They are incidents in Jesus' life, and there's a few of them right in a row that are provoking controversy. It starts here with the paralytic man. It ends in chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, with the man with the withered hand. In between are questions about how Jesus could tolerate a tax collector. That's the very next section after this one. Questions about why he didn't make his disciples fast as they should have been, or supposedly should have been. And then even why he let them pluck grain on the Sabbath, which was against the tradition. And in all of these, Jesus is provoking some controversy with the religious leaders. In each interaction, Jesus reveals more of his identity. He is calling more disciples to himself. And he is provoking more of the top men. I forget where that originally comes from. Raiders of the Lost Ark. There you go. I'm almost glad I didn't remember that, but top men. The top men in Jerusalem, in Israel, first century, he is provoking the guys who thought that they were the top men, who thought that they were in charge. As Jesus reveals himself, he shows his power and his knowledge even over nature. That was obviously demonstrated when he knew where the school of fish were, even after the fishermen had been out all night and had caught nothing. In the section we looked at last week, Jesus showed his power over leprosy, which was at the time considered an unhealable disease. It would have taken an act of God to heal leprosy, and Jesus does just such an act. In this passage, he's going to show his power over sin. His authority to forgive sin, that is actually the headline of this section, though, oh yeah, he also causes a guy who couldn't walk to be able to walk. So he happens to also heal a paralytic, though that's not even the main point. And in the next passage, he's going to show, even as he's interacting with Levi the tax collector, that tax collectors are exactly the kind of people that he came to do something with. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to do something for sick people, spiritually sick people, like a physician would. As he's doing all that ministry, he is calling disciples to himself. Beginning of chapter 5 is when he calls Simon Peter to follow him, be a disciple, along with James and John, these blue-collar fishermen. In the next passage, he's going to call Levi, the despised tax collector, to follow him. Right after, in fact, these controversy stories is that first full listing of the 12 disciples who would then become his apostles, those who followed him who then went out as his messengers to announce that others should follow him. That's chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. And so much of this is actually unexpected. How is it that a carpenter knew where the fish were better than the fishermen? How was it that the clean, we actually know Jesus as ultimately clean, could touch the unclean? How is it that the crippled could start to walk and that be just the second most important thing that the crippled man got? A man announces forgiveness to another man who, interestingly enough, doesn't even ask for it. These are unexpected things. And so in the final verse that we'll look at this morning, in verse 26, the people say, "We have seen extraordinary things." And that's exactly true. They had seen unexpected things. The Legacy Standard Bible calls it remarkable. Tyndale translated it as strange. They have seen some strange things happening, and it all centers on Jesus. Jesus did things contrary to the expectations, primarily contrary to the expectations of the religious people, and unsurprisingly, that caused some controversy. So in this passage, we'll see Jesus forgive, then heal a man who was paralyzed, and Jesus does it explicitly in front of the lawyer class, the guys who are supposed to know God's word. He does it in front of them on purpose in order to show his authority as the Son of Man. We've got two main sections with some headings underneath. The first is in verses 17 through 20. Which demonstrates Jesus' power to forgive, and secondly, parenthetically, to heal a lame man, which we would think, isn't that the key? A guy who can't walk, now he can walk. But this is actually not the primary point that Jesus is trying to make. One of the reasons we know that is from the context of who is there, and even how Luke introduces for us the audience that Jesus has while he is teaching and while he does the rest of what we'll see. Joining the audience now for the first time in the book of Luke are the Pharisees and teachers of the law. We are at least at this point a few months into Jesus's itinerant or traveling teaching, and he has gotten the attention of the Together for the Law guys. His name and reputation have gone out, and so he's drawn a crowd, and of the bigwigs included. Now, what groups, what modern groups, if any, could be sort of connected to the first century Pharisees? They were at least a self-determined group, by which I mean the Pharisees did not come from the priestly class. They were not from priestly families. They were sort of making the decision on their own that they were going to be Pharisees. They were laymen, as in they were not the religious official leaders at the temple, but they were still lawmen in terms of being very interested in the Mosaic Law. They cared so much about the Mosaic Law that they would make additional laws that supported it to make sure that nobody would disobey the main laws. They were the sect of the strict. They were the guardians of godliness. They were the official officials. They are your worst nightmare as the homeowner association board. This is as if you could imagine the most rule-oriented homeowner association board, and you waited to talk until they came to see how you were cutting your grass. And you're like, watch this. The teachers of the law are also called the scribes. This is actually the only time in the New Testament, if I remember correctly, where this particular word is used for teachers of the law. But they are called scribes a few verses later, so same group. The scribes were the ones who spent all day studying the homeowner association booklet. And they then worked with the Pharisees to make sure that everything was understood and everything was going to get applied. Sort of like defense attorney and prosecutor. So Pharisees and scribes, they went together, unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who actually had some different beliefs. But the scribes were along with the Pharisees. They were working together. A group of these top men have now come from all around. Look again in verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, which meant he was getting top men from the capital city. They weren't in Jerusalem. According to other gospel accounts, they were probably in Capernaum. But he is drawing the attention of these guys. One more piece of information that sets the stage at the end of verse 17, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. But interestingly enough, he doesn't heal for a while. Healing is not first. So we are to get into our heads that he's going to heal in front of these religious leaders, but he does something unexpected before he actually brings about the healing. Now, agency, the movement of the passage happens in verses 18 and 19, where a group of guys, and Mark chapter 2 says it was four guys, which makes sense, carrying a stretcher. Where's the fifth guy go? The fifth guy is useless. You need a guy at every corner. Whatever you were imagining, 17 guys to do this work. I mean, they could have been there, but they wouldn't have been carrying the stretcher. So Mark actually lists them or numbers them as four. And they are bringing their buddy, who can't walk, to Jesus. Or at least, they are trying to. So the man was paralyzed or lame. Other ways to translate the word could be weak or disabled or handicapped. We don't know how long he's been in this condition. Other times we're told guys who had problems, or women obviously who had problems, were told how long they'd been suffering from that particular ailment or disease. We don't know how he got into this condition, like what was the cause of it. Remember, was it Mephibosheth who was dropped as a kid by the nanny and then he went lame in his legs? So we're not told how this guy got to be crippled. We're not told for how long he's been crippled. We're not even told how long the guys had to carry him. Was this guy a resident of Capernaum, and so they only had to go down the street? Or had they brought him actually from the hills? These are things that are good to wonder in terms of imagining the scene, but we don't actually have details given to us. Jesus was in a house. He was teaching in this house. The house was apparently full of people, and somehow it made sense to the guys to open up the roof. I can think of a number of other ways to take agency that don't require getting the guy who can't go upstairs or a ladder himself. Just getting onto the roof, let alone carrying the guy in the stretcher up to the roof, let alone then opening up the roof so that presumably no tiles fell on the heads of the other people, and then figuring out a rigging system to get the guy on the stretcher down from the hole in the roof in front of Jesus. That actually is a lot of work. Why couldn't it have been agency to just say, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me, and push your way through the crowd? Potentially, it would have still counted as faith if they'd just waited around until after the meeting was done. Finally, everybody leaves Jesus alone, and so then they yell out to him. Other people are yelling out to Jesus when he's walking down the street. But these guys presumably then later signed up to be Navy SEALs. They presumably had been sitting around too long, and it was not okay for them to wait any longer. So whatever it was, obviously Jesus sees their faith, but they move to figure out a way against every kind of hassle and hindrance, however tall the house was. One story. Well, what's it take to get a guy who can't walk on a stretcher up a one-story wall? Some kind of rigging, some kind of effort. Did he fall off the stretcher one time until they figured out, nope, that's not going to work. We got to try it a different way. Who knows? The emphasis is on the fact that they wanted to get him in front of Jesus. And they figured out a way to do it. And that's actually not the most audacious part of the story. It is how Jesus responds to them that is the most audacious part in verse 20. Again, we can't assume that however many people were in the house, it was so many people in the house that it wasn't worth trying to get through. So we're talking dozens. What would the size of an average house be? Not sure. But if it was only like 8 people filling up this studio apartment house, then they could have definitely figured out another way to get him in. So there's some significant number of people. Presumably they got the tiles off the roof without too much falling. Like, what would that be if you were in the house and the roof started opening up? You'd at least be watching. And somehow, there's no story about a piece of tile hit a person in the eye. There's no explanation. Maybe we'll get to find out in heaven who ended up paying for this later on. Did the homeowner happen to the next week get a check in the mail for just the right amount? We don't know. Did he catch a bunch of fish that he wasn't expecting to catch and made a profit off of that? Well, we'll have to find those parts out later. The key part is that Jesus, verse 20, saw their faith. There would have been a lot of ways to show that they were full of faith. This makes it really hard to ignore that they are living by faith. This is faith as evidenced by high agency roof removal. You would think at this point, because remember last week when we considered the position, the posture of the leper when he came to Jesus compared to how other people who sometimes come more entitled, they don't get the same sort of response from Jesus. This, Jesus sees their faith. We know that he is acknowledging that what is in their hearts is faith. And so Jesus is going to heal them, right? Look at all the effort they went through in faith to get the guy in front of Jesus. Jesus is going to make him be able to walk, right? This is what he's been doing for everybody else. And instead, Jesus says, which given to us in the story is kind of out of nowhere, man, your sins are forgiven you. I think that's a weird thing to say in light of the information we've been given in the story. It's odd to greet someone with, hey, I forgive you. It seems out of context until we remember that the context includes the fact that the religious guys were there watching him. And so verse 17 opens the story with the Pharisees and the law guys being there. The first people we see, their response is the same group, not the guy who was lame. We don't actually hear him say thank you at this point. My sins are forgiven. Oh, now that you mention it, that is what I knew I really needed. It's just that my legs also don't work. So we don't hear from him. This is Jesus in front of his audience pushing the controversy bus over the hill. He is explicitly poking them in the eyes about who he is and what authority he has. No one has said anything about anybody's sin, certainly not about the sin of the guy on the stretcher. No one had asked forgiveness. The point is not that we then can know for sure that the man was paralyzed as a punishment for his sin. So sometimes there were judgments and physical consequences of a person's sin. Other times Jesus goes out of his way to say, no, it wasn't because this person had sinned, the blind guy in John chapter 9. It wasn't that he was blind because he deserved it. It was so that God could show off his power and his authority. So we're not told that this guy is paralyzed as a punishment. The argument that Jesus is about to make is in response to Pharisees who were questioning his authority, not just his ability to diagnose what was wrong. And Jesus demonstrates as much audacity as the men who had brought their friend showed agency. And what we're about ready to get then is embodied form of Psalm 103, which helped call us to worship this morning. Don't forget his benefits. Bless the Lord. Lift up and praise his name, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. It happens that in this psalm, the order is forgiveness and healing. It happens in this story with the paralytic that the order is forgiveness and then healing. One of which makes the Pharisees and scribes pretty upset. So Jesus, in the second half of this story, will give proof of his authority, and in doing so is actually also giving proof of his divinity, because there's actually only one person that ultimately is allowed to say, you're forgiven. The accusation from the scribes and Pharisees is the very next thing we see after Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. As I said, the scribes and the Pharisees are repeated by name because it is they who we could say are actually paralyzed in their souls. The scribes and Pharisees could walk, but they were not willing to bow. And what they actually needed to do, what was the bigger issue, was what was happening in their hearts, not what they could get to with their own legs. They began to question, who is this? Who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that second question is what answers the first question. They knew enough to know that forgiveness is God's alone. And this is because God is the one who defines what is sin. God is ultimately the one against whom all our sin is. And so he is the one who is offended. His righteousness is what is offended when we sin. So God is righteous. God is the one who can forgive sins, and God alone. And the scribes and the Pharisees knew that blasphemers, per Moses, they should be stoned. So taken outside of the camp, and significant enough stones thrown by the crowd, by the group, throwing stones at a person until that person was dead. This is what the scribes and Pharisees are already realizing needs to happen to Jesus, because he is blaspheming by claiming something that only God himself would be able to claim. And their error, of course, in calling Jesus a blasphemer is ironic in that it actually then makes them blasphemers. So they are attributing to God something that is false, or they are failing to attribute to God something that is true by failing to recognize the identity of who Jesus is. So this is, once you get to the level of calling somebody a blasphemer, it's probably not a just, well, time will tell, let's just wait it out. This is somebody is right and somebody is wrong. They make this significant accusation against Jesus, and in doing so are actually accusing themselves of blasphemy because they don't get his identity. Jesus then responds with an argument in verses 22 to 23. So whether or not he could actually hear them, he definitely knows what they're thinking. Is this a sign just of what, that he knows what's in their hearts? Is this a sign of his extra divine knowledge? Or is this because Jesus could pick up really well on social cues? He was very attuned to the emotional vibe of a room. Either way, doesn't really matter. He is still teaching, and he asked them a couple questions. Which is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise and walk? And if you actually spend a little time with those questions, you know that both of them are impossible if you're just a man. You can say the words, but you can't actually make either of them guaranteed to happen if you're just a regular Joe, you're just a regular person. Both are impossible without the right kind of authority. Now, that said, it is easier just to say your sins are forgiven you, because how would you know that's true? If you tell a person who can't walk, rise and walk, well, you're immediately going to find out in real time whether or not those words have any power and authority behind them. So, which is easier to say? Jesus is actually saying it's easier to say your sins are forgiven in one way, because that doesn't require the same amount of proof. To say rise up and walk, you can say it, but demands immediate proof to know that there's anything behind it. So Jesus is making the argument, actually, let me go ahead and show you the thing right now that demonstrates I've got authority to do both. He is actually the one with authority over the disease as well as divine authority to forgive sins, which is the point in verses 24 to 26. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, this is the first time that we see the title Son of Man in Luke. It probably, based off of the number of times Jesus uses it about himself, there's good argument to be made for thinking that this is Jesus' favorite self-title. What do I like to call myself? I like to call myself a pastor. Jesus liked to call himself the Son of Man. At least in terms of number of times, we'll see it many more times, even in Luke's gospel, Jesus calling himself Son of Man. Arguably his favorite self-reference. It is actually used. You can do, kids, you know what a concordance is? It's like ChatGPT, but on paper and limited to less hallucination. A concordance, some of you with the right kind of hair color, you know what a concordance is. Where, and you were delighted to get your first unabridged concordance. You thought that was awesome. You do know that men in church history have made their own handwritten concordances. I've seen images of handwritten Hebrew concordances where, you know, somebody else must have been making dinner because that guy did not have enough time to write his own Hebrew concordance. Anyway, you'd look up a word or a phrase and see where it's used in Scripture. You can do that. This is just a little side note to get you to be thankful for your Bible app, where you press two buttons and you're already searching for whatever word you want and it auto-populates right from your little piece of glass. That's amazing. That's way cool. And also, you should look up Son of Man sometime. See the number of times it's used in the Old Testament. See the number of times Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man in the New Testament. It's primarily, you'll find in the Old Testament, used in reference where the Lord himself is calling Ezekiel the Son of Man. And that seems to be connected to Ezekiel's prophetic role. There is one very unique use of Son of Man in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. And then in the next verse, chapter 7, verse 14, is given dominion and glory and power over all the nations. Now, Jesus does not go into an exposition of what he means by Son of Man, and nobody follows up on what it means here either, because of what Jesus is about ready to do is going to take over everybody's field of vision. But Son of Man is a significant title, and for us even to know Jesus revealing himself as the Son of Man should then give us certainty in the things we have been taught. Which is why Luke is writing this gospel. We saw that Luke chapter 1, verse 4, to Theophilus, that you can have certainty, know for sure the things that you have been taught. Knowing who Jesus is, answering questions about the Son of Man, is a big deal for us, and no one follows up in the moment. Which I think means we're also allowed to continue understanding more and more as we go through Luke's gospel. But nevertheless, get Son of Man into your mind as a key title that Jesus uses for himself. But in the moment, Jesus told the paralyzed man to rise, pick up your bed, and go home, which he did, and key word, immediately. So whatever was wrong with his legs and his lower back, he was able to stand up. He was able to pick up the stretcher, the bed that he was on, and then go home. He starts glorifying God. And then the people around who watched it, probably not then scribes and Pharisees per se, started glorifying God. And then the people were talking about how they had seen these extraordinary things. And it's kind of interesting because in Greek, the word doxa, which is what glory, so doxology is the glory song. He glorified with a doxa in there. They were all glorifying with a doxa in there. And then even the extraordinary or strange things has a doxa in it. It's like an amazing, wonderful thing that just doesn't quite fit. They had seen strange things with Jesus, not just being able to heal a paralyzed man, but starting by pronouncing him forgiven. So again, no one followed up on the Son of Man comment in that moment. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, there's actually a comma at the end of verse, what we have as verse 13 into verse 14, where the Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom, and Jesus is just starting to give a glimpse of the kind of worldwide and then eternal authority and dominion that he has. He's given a glimpse of what it looks like, a taste to these guys who went out of their way by faith to bring in a paralyzed man. Jesus had the power to heal the paralytic, and he forgave first. In other words, the visible need was not actually the deepest need. The paralytic got the second thing after the first thing. And my favorite meme or gif of all time is, why not both? So you want a package of hard shell tacos for dinner or a package of soft shell tacos for dinner, tortillas for dinner? Why not both? And the meme is the little girl being held up on the shoulders of the townspeople because she says, why not both? So do you want forgiven or do you want to be able to walk? Well, why not both, obviously. However, the Pharisees and scribes, they actually could already walk and missed out on the thing that was most important, which was submitting to the one with all power and authority who was standing right in front of them. They, for all of their understanding of the rules, all of their works at trying to be righteous, they actually missed that their own sins needed to be forgiven, and the only one who could forgive them was right in front of them. As Christians, we long for all peoples and nations and languages to serve the Son of Man. We long for, because we know it will be good and obviously be glory to our Savior, we long for them to acknowledge and live by the authority of the Lord and serve Him. We can tell the kings of the earth that there is a King of Kings. We can't actually announce that Jesus is Lord, no matter who thinks that they have a position of power. We can, we should be telling them that. And also, so why not both? And actually, we do need to make sure we get the both and which one is first. And what is first is forgiveness. Only one can forgive, God alone, Jesus is God in flesh. Only Jesus forgives. And there are a lot of people holding a lot of rallies for a lot of different things, and they're not holding the rally that maybe we should, which is a forgiveness rally. Forgiven people live differently. So forgiven people ought to vote differently. Forgiven people ought to run for office differently and hold office differently. Forgiven people ought to sing differently. Forgiven people live differently, but you can't make up whether they're forgiven or not. They're either forgiven in Jesus or they aren't. And so, yes, we long for Jesus' name to be known, but we long for Jesus' name to be known by those who have trusted in Him for forgiveness. Are you asking deep enough? Are you going deep enough in what you want from Jesus? Forgiveness is the important piece. Faith tore through a roof to reach Jesus, and self-righteousness kept the Pharisees paralyzed, spiritually paralyzed, able to walk in body, but wouldn't bow. And that was actually the extraordinary miss of this story, that the Son of Man was right in front of them, and they would not bow. Are you bowing to Jesus? Are you by faith, knowing that forgiveness is in Him? And then if you are forgiven, you know that that is true? Is that actually touching the rest of every step that you take? Have you risen in forgiveness, going home glorifying God? That's what His disciples should be doing all our days. And let's pray. Father, thank You for this controversy story. Help us as Your people not to miss the forgiveness that is available in Your Son. You sent Him so that we could have new life, that our sins could be cleansed, our consciences cleansed, that we could be brought to You for fellowship as those who are completely forgiven. Thank You for this good news. For those who may not have ever even heard it before, give them the faith to accept, to receive the good news. Jesus as Lord and Forgiver, the One with all authority. For those of us who do love Him and follow Him already, let us live in light of our standing in front of You, glorifying You, and doing so in Jesus' name. And amen. Jesus is the Son of Man. The title has quite a history. It is actually difficult to carry out all the stones from the quarry of the meaning of the Son of Man. Nearer to the end of His ministry, Jesus did at least lift up one big rock out of the quarry of meaning to show to His disciples when He needed to confront their short-sighted vision of authority. And in Matthew chapter 20, which is maybe the most famous use of Son of Man, Jesus talked about the behavior of true greatness. So He introduces it by saying, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." And then He connected that to His own authority and His own activity. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Now, His work, His service, was not passive. He initiated. Jesus' service was only responsive insofar as He saw the need, but not responsive as in He waited around just to be asked. Jesus' service was obviously not easy. The ransom required His blood. So the life of spending oneself for others is a model that the Master intended for His disciples to follow. And His service, His ransom then, is actually our redemption. It is what has brought us reconciliation to the Father, and so our cause of great rejoicing. And the bread and the wine are a call to remember that you have been served. One has served and given His life for you, that you might be forgiven, and that you might also then serve your people, serve those who are around you, serve your spouse, serve your kids, serve your students, serve your fellow members of the body. We have been served so that we can serve. We are called to joy and to follow in the steps of the Son of Man. So we'll do that even as we come to his table this morning. So Christian, you are completely forgiven in Christ. What can man do to you? You have faith in the Son of Man. Is there anything else God won't give you that you need? You believe true and extraordinary things. So I say to you, rise, pick up your Bible, and go home glorifying God. Rede fide. You believe crazy things. Keep on believing them. Trust God through his Son, Jesus. And may our God make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And amen.